Let's once more remind ourselves of God's word in Ephesians and read these parts about the armour of God, reading from verse 10 onwards. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God, that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual force of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place. Let's pray for a moment. Father, we come now once again to your holy, infallible, inerrant word. And Father, we want to pray your blessings now by your Holy Spirit, that, Father, your word will now do its work among us, to your praise and glory. Amen. Coming now to the second piece of the whole armour of God, the breastplate of righteousness. But first of all, I want to share with you two things that have come to me about two vital things when we think about the whole armour of God. And the first thing is this: we use only God's armour and not any armour of our own. In the Old Testament, we find David battling against Goliath, that mighty giant. And he volunteers to King Saul to combat against David, against Goliath. And Saul tries to give David all his armour. And David refuses the armour that King Saul wanted to give him. And instead, he relies upon all the heavenly armour that God provides. And I believe as a people of God, we've got to remember always to put on and fully put on all the armour of God. Because I believe one of Satan's wiles is this: he would try and convince us that earthly armour is sufficient. He would try and tempt us with the business world and its methods. He would try and tempt us with human philosophy. He would try and tempt us with all kind of things, and intuitively to the human mind, these may sound already sensible, but they are anathema to the kingdom of God. And you know, it's sad that the term evangelical has been changing, and I see many events being put on by an evangelical organisation described as such, where it looks like a modern business consortium, and especially 5 years out of date usually. These things will not allow us to be in the battle. Put on God's armour, and put on God's armour alone. But the second thing is, not doing things in the flesh. You know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 16, we no longer look at this. Don't look any longer from a worldly point of view. Even though we once looked at Christ in this way, we do so no longer. And the Authorized version, the ESV, uses the word flesh. That's probably more appropriate. It's the world, the flesh. It's not doing things with the eyes of the world. And I believe it as a church of God today, to break away from the inhibition of trying to be restrained through looking at everything through the eyes of flesh. The hymn puts it, the arm of flesh will fail you. Ye dare not trust alone. And the Bible tells us here especially why. We must not trust in the flesh. And Paul says this: for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We're not battling against the person next door. We're not battling just against a particular dictator somewhere in the world, essentially. We are battling against Satan. Not against the things of flesh and blood. Now, John Calvin, I believe, in a very succinct way, said this: We wonder why so many enemies daily rage against us, and why the whole world burns against us with implacable hatred, and also why so many intrigues arise and so many assaults are made which have not been excited through provocation on our part. But the reason we wonder is this: because we bear not in mind that we are fighting with the devil, the head and prince of the whole world. And Calvin said too, it's like a dog having a stone thrown at it, and a dog bites a stone in anger of revenge without realising the hand that's thrown it. We're not battling against flesh and blood, against powers and principalities. Now, Gary began our series last week by the belt of truth, girding our loins with truth, and how vital that was as number one in the armour. And here, in verse 14, there are the two things are together. We are told to stand firm with a belt of truth buckled around your waist and with a breastplate of righteousness in place. The two go together very particularly because they are inseparable. And the first requisite is this: buckling the belt of truth around our waist, because that belt of truth ties the whole armour together. If we haven't got the belt of truth on, that the armour will start dropping off and become totally ineffective. Belt of truth, the word of God. And if we think we can play fast and loose with God's word ever, if we think we can kowtow to the spirit of the age that thinks that man can determine what parts of God's word is useful in a particular generation and which parts in the views of man have become out of date, then we shall lose every blessing and our armour will be completely unfolded. We're not fighting against humans, we're fighting against the devil. You see, why do we insist upon trying to fight Satan with a water pistol when we've got all the whole armour of God at our disposal? If the belt of truth is not there, everything collapses. But you know, the more we do God's work, the more we seek to do his will, the more we must expect to be attacked. And we're told this, that Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light. We've got this caricature, haven't we, of Satan knocking at the front door, dressed in red with red skin, wearing a red cloak with horns on, with a red pointed tail, and carrying a red pitchfork. But you know, it's not like that. Satan is subtle, cunning, disguising himself as an angel of light. And we need all the armour of God to contend against this. But you know, if we're not troubling Satan, we will not find many attacks at all. An army rarely gets attacked when it's not on manoeuvres. You know, in the Falklands War, although apart from the sadly Belgrano ship, the Argentinian Navy stayed in the port. It wasn't attacked during that conflict, was it? And if we are complacent for God's word and God's purpose, we will not be attacked. But as we seek more and more to do God's heavenly will, as we want more of him, as we want to see Satan's strongholds demolished and ripped apart, then we're going to find we get more and more attacked. The Puritan William Gurnall wrote this: "The devil can live peaceably and confidently as a quiet neighbour to the man who is satisfied with an empty name of profession. But when we start to move in God's strength, Satan will attack. But thank God, God has given us all the armour to do it with. How vital it is, we must use it." And we need so vitally this breastplate of righteousness to put on the armour. We need it so much, because what was a breastplate? You know, we don't see many Roman soldiers around nowadays, but when they were around, the Roman soldier had this breastplate. It went from the top of the throat here right down the top of the thighs, because it was there to protect the vital organs of the body. But in human parlance, those vital organs are associated with feelings, desires, our conscience. Even though it's medically incorrect, we still do it. We still talk about somebody being liverish or someone venting their spleen. We talk about someone not having the heart to do something or not having a stomach for it. We still use those terms today, as Paul uses here quite rightly. And therefore the breastplate of righteousness protects all those things from Satan's attack. We need it to defend our feelings, to defend our conscience, to defend our affections, our desires and will. Because all those things, Satan will try and attack. And we need especially that breastplate to go forward in evangelism, proclaiming the word of God to a fallen race. You see, first of all, what isn't this breastplate? Now, you look at the New English Bible, it translates this verse as having integrity. And it's right to have integrity. By God's grace, our lives, we want to have more and more integrity. But our native, natural integrity will not protect us. And look at the so-called Good News Bible, which you can always rely upon for a dodgy translation. It says this, "And having righteousness as your breastplate." In other words, it's implying it's your righteousness, not God's righteousness. Neither is it some strange aesthetic standard whereby we give a rule book that people operate to, and by that rule book, people then think they're all in the clear and they're being quite comfortable. You know, Paul says in Colossians these words, "Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and the harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence." The breastplate is not these aesthetic standards. Now, I have to confess I have little tolerance for the season of Lent, an artificial festival not prescribed in Scripture. It only became common again in the Oxford movement during the 19th century. But there it's all about what do I give up and do things and beat myself about. But you know, in the wilderness, Jesus defeated Satan not by not eating chocolate, but because he went and preached the word of God. We need instead the righteousness that comes from God and from God alone. I do apologize if I have any sensitivities over Lent, but it's a very strong thing I have. Martin Luther said, "Just go out and do good instead." And I also find strange the idea that do this for Lent, be nice to people, why not be nice the whole year round? Habakkuk says these words, "See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith." The righteous will live by his faith. It's living by faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus. And we have this prophecy of that which is to come in Isaiah 59. Where the Lord knows that men and women cannot achieve anything by their own righteousness. And the righteousness must come from him alone. And so Isaiah in 59 verses 16 to 17 writes this. "He saw that there was no one. He was appalled. There was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him. And his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak." No, legal righteousness is described in Romans chapter 10 and verse 5. And what it means is this. It means perfect obedience to God's law. It means obedience perfectly performed by the righteous man. And obedience perpetually performed. And we know, before all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we cannot do this. We need Jesus to be our righteousness. With force of arms we nothing can. Well soon were we downridden. But for us fights the proper man, whom God himself hath bidden. Ask ye, who is this name? Same, Christ Jesus is his name. The Lord Sabaoth's son, he and no other one shall conquer in the battle. And there is nothing more depressing to the individual or to watch the individual try to make themselves righteous in their own sight, trying to make themselves a Christian by their own deeds. And so many people have tried it. And I believe so many of the great saints of God in history and people who'd started out by trying to create their own righteousness and came very, very mightily unstuck. But evangelical righteousness is through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. See, in Romans chapter 10, we're told in verse 5, Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But then Paul says, but the righteous live by faith. So you take Martin Luther, dear Luther. He had an encounter with a thunderbolt outside Erfurt. And in his desperation, he cried out, Lord, God, save me. Actually, he cried out, Saint Anne, save me. He couldn't even go direct to God at that time. Saint Anne, save me. I'll become a monk. And he thought about becoming a monk. He would become righteous. He started out. He scrubbed the monastery floor as hard as he could do. You could tell Martin Luther's patch. He was brighter than anybody else's. He beat himself. He made himself permanently ill through fasting excessively, through beating, all kinds of things. And yet, he knew, he felt farther and farther away from God. You know, people often say to me, oh, look at Gandhi. Wasn't he a wonderful example as to how you can be Christian without Jesus? No, of course not. But you know, the sad thing is that Gandhi, at the end of his life, had to admit he felt as far away from his God as he had ever done. All his righteous acts in human terms meant absolutely nothing in the sight of God. And then Martin Luther went to Wittenberg to become professor of theology at Wittenberg. And he began to teach students theology. And he began to lecture on the book of Romans. And he started by Romans chapter 1. And because of that, he felt even worse. But he did this. He read the words of Romans chapter 1 about the righteousness that comes from God. He misread it. He thought it said the righteousness of God. And Martin Luther looked at his soul and sinful nature and said, no, I'm so far away. He looked at Job and read, how can a man be just with God? Until that tower moment when Martin Luther read those words again and realized that Romans was not talking about a righteousness of God in that sense. It was talking about the righteousness that comes from God. And Luther said, I felt I did enter heaven through open gates. I was born again. Then we have, inevitably, the example of John Wesley. Now, I believe, he came to Christ about 1725, but he was a defeated Christian, struggling because he hadn't got the assurance of salvation until that time in Aldersgate Street, where he said, and actually again by God's providence, he was hearing someone reading Martin Luther's preface to the Epistle of St. Paul to the Romans of the change that God wrought in our hearts through faith. And he said, I felt I would trust in Christ a heart was strangely warmed. Trusting Christ for salvation, he had taken away my sins, even mine, and set me free from the law of sin and death. And there you had a defeated clergyman, utter failure in his vocation. He went to America to convert the Indians and failed so miserably. He came back with his tail between his legs. He was miserable, defeated. He couldn't do anything. He was transformed into the John Wesley we know was absolutely fierce, who faced down crowds fearlessly and proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And none could stand against him because he was wearing that full armour of God. His righteousness was in Jesus Christ. John Bunyan, a tinker of Bedford, spent 18 months in a state of terrible conflict and turmoil until he walked across the common one day and he suddenly realised, my righteousness is in heaven. He was looking for it by his own deeds. He found it in heaven. And here's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. If anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. So Paul's saying, well, if anybody can do it by my own righteousness, I would have done. But I realised I couldn't do it. He says, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. And the reformers and the Puritans after them, you know, they emphasized two particular aspects of God's righteousness, the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, it's important that we understand these, never forget them. First of all, they taught this, that there is imputed righteousness. That when Jesus died on the cross, he did two things. First of all our sins, all our debts became transferred to him. And in return, all his righteousness became transformed to us. Oh, a wonderful piece of heavenly accounting, isn't it? So glorious and so wonderful. And because of that, we can stand in the sight of God, because God doesn't see our unrighteous nature. He sees the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ instead. Imputed righteousness. It's what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21. That he made him sin who was not sinned, that we might be in him the righteousness of God. It's really the same. We're talking about the same thing as justification by faith. So that Paul can say in Romans, there is now for no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But, the Puritans taught, it doesn't stop there. That's a very forensic being declared righteous. God wants to do and shall do more into our lives, because as well as imputed righteousness, there is now imparted righteousness. It is Jesus, having saved us, he plants his seed into us that we might grow more and more, conform more and more to what God wants us to be. The seed is planted that we might grow, and as Charles Wesley puts it, be changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place as we partake of divine nature. William Gurnall said, when God made you a righteous person, he began heaven in your soul. And there's a man called Henry Scougal. He wrote a famous book that converted George Whitefield called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And that was John Wesley's favourite description. What is a Christian? He said this: a Christian is a man in whose soul is the life of God. God working in us, changing us by imparted righteousness, restoring God's image in us. And there's that lovely hymn that John Wesley translated: Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, thy beauty are my glorious dress, with dazzling robes in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. It's like putting on, when we are born again in Jesus Christ, God puts a cloak round us. It's his dazzling robe of righteousness, but meant to keep it on, not take it off. And as we keep it on more and more, his life, his power, his grace becomes infused into us. Like brewing a cup of tea, you put the tea bag in the water and infusing God's grace, infusing into our lives. And we need this breastplate of righteousness to fight the Christian battle, to resist all the wiles of Satan, and to be glorious and triumph in Jesus Christ. As we sing at the end, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. No condemnation now I dread, Jesus, and all in him is mine, alive in him my living head, clothed in righteousness divine. The Puritan Samuel Rutherford wrote, he hides our unrighteousness with his righteousness. He covers our disobedience with his obedience. He shadows our death by his death, that the wrath of God cannot be with us. And Luther put it this way, that the Christian is somebody who is simultaneously a sinner and justified. I believe Latin is simul justi peccatata, but he meant we're both a sinner by nature and justified by status. And in his great Reformation work, The Freedom of a Christian, he gives an analogy of how a great king marries a prostitute, and therefore she becomes by status a queen, but by nature she is still a prostitute. But then, of course, because of what the king has done, she loves the king, and she becomes changed. And Luther says, so it is with us, as we are changed in our lives by the grace of God. We see, putting on this breastplate, it's our only defence when Satan attacks our moods. Because we all have up and down days, don't we? I remember one person wrote to me at work saying, let me give you a bit of advice. Always enjoy the high moments because they don't last very long. And we're human beings, we have moods up and down. There are people who are sunshine all the time, but generally speaking, we have our off days, we have our on days, don't we? When Satan attacks our moods, when Satan attacks our experiences of God, when Satan uses our pride to attack us with, you know, he boosts us up so we think we're so proud of ourselves instead of being proud of the Lord Jesus Christ. One man in London in the 19th century went to see all the great preachers. He went to the city temple to hear Dr. Joseph Parker, and he came away saying, oh, what a wonderful preacher Joseph Parker is. He went to Westminster Chapel and came away saying, oh, what a wonderful preacher Dr. Samuel Martin is. Then he went to Spurgeon's Tabernacle and he came away saying, what a wonderful saviour Jesus Christ is. How he is brought down to earth, but how the devil can attack and use our pride. He will use our trials, use our tribulations to attack us with, what did John Newton say? I will my vile accuser face and tell him, thou hast died. Augustus Toplady wrote, a debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with God's righteousness on, my person and offerings to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hides all my transgressions from view. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, not all things below or above, can make him his purpose forego, or sever my soul from his love. You see, dear John Newton too, who said, I will my vile accuser face and tell him thou hast died. He'd lived such a terrible life before he came a Christian. He couldn't have no material whatsoever to even pretend righteousness. All he had to say was, I will my vile accuser face and tell him, thou hast died. And in John Newton's life, he was changed gradually. He became more, he received imparted righteousness, sanctification, we call it too. And he began to become changed. You know, at first, when he became a Christian, he carried on trading slaves. He didn't stop slave trading. He just treated his slaves a bit better. Then he treated his slaves completely kindly. Then he realized that slave trade was incompatible with his Christian faith. So he joined with William Wilberforce as a most vocal opponent of the slave trade. Oh, Billy Bray, that great preacher in Cornwall, he often found the devil tried to tempt him and attack him. And he robustly punched Satan back with a wonderful earthly sense of humour. Once Satan tempted him to throw himself down a mineshaft. And he said, I told old Smuttyface to go and do it himself. Let him see what it's like. Another day, he was digging his potatoes and Satan was tempting him, Billy, you've got a terrible crop of potatoes. Surely, how can your Heavenly Father be a good Heavenly Father if they give us such a poor harvest? And Billy Bray gave Satan such a mouthful, he soon went right away. And he records in his journals, and he hadn't even got the good manners to say goodbye. And when we put on this precious blessed plate of righteousness, we're acknowledging that the old man in us is dead. We are dead to sin. We're dead to the kingdom of sin. We're dead to the dominion of sin. We're no longer under the law. And Paul writes in Romans these words in chapter 6 and verse 14. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Answer Satan when he attacks our standing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Answer him with Romans chapter 5. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the glory of God. Then Satan then says to us, but isn't your God a judge as well? We are approaching the throne. It's a throne of judgment, but it's a throne of righteousness too. In the Heidelberg Confession, Catechism, there's a question asked, as all catechisms do. And one question asked was this: what joy does it bring to you to know that Jesus Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead? It doesn't say what terror is it, but it says what joy does it bring to you, because the one who is going to be our judge is already the one who is declared as righteous in God's most precious sight.
God declaring us righteous. Assail the devil with Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 19 on. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. We are children of God. Now, as Martin Luther put it, yes, I am a sinner, I admit it. Luther said, yes, I am a sinner, but what of it? There is one who has died for me. His name is Jesus Christ. And where he is, I will be also. And he said, I have sinned, but my Christ has not sinned. And all that he has is mine. You were meant to put on this precious breastplate that God gives to us. Now Spurgeon said, the way to go rich in grace is to feel your poverty. When you have nothing at all in yourself, then Christ is all in all to you. Oh, put on this breastplate. Don't take it off. You see, when Nehemiah was involved in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, we're told this, they were on their guard constantly. Half the men were building, half the men were armed. But even for the men who were building, they had a sword by themselves, the sword and the trowel, building God's house, having God's weapons with them. Recognizing our place in the world and the glory to come. Because, you know, one thing Satan will try and do is, he will try and tempt us. You know, when perhaps in our land, everyone worked a 30-hour day in the mines and things. Well, the earth existence didn't seem very attractive, did it? But in our affluent side today in many areas, Satan will tempt us to think about the here and now rather than what is to come. New heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. We cannot spend too much energy trying to fix a broken world because it's going to pass away and be replaced by new heavens and new earth. Yes, we're called by God to be God's witnesses. We're called by God to be God's disciples. We're called by God to cry out for social justice too as part of the gospel, as a result of the gospel. But realistically, our world isn't going to be redeemed as it is. It's only going to be redeemed when there are new heavens and new earth where God calls time on human history and Jesus Christ comes again in glory. Put on this glorious breastplate. Don't take it off. Now, a number of years ago, I had to attend, actually at Windsor Castle, a kind of a ceremony. Nothing special. But it was a freezing cold day in December. And I allowed my northern pig-headedness to say, I have made enough concession to the weather already by wearing a jacket. I'm not going to wear an overcoat. You know, man up. You know, I'm a northerner. And I went to that ceremony just wearing a suit. Now, people gave me admiring glances. They were wearing heavy overcoats, hat, gloves, fancy furry hats, scarves, everything. They were less impressed a few days later. I spent about 2 weeks in bed having caught a chill. See, I failed to go out with the correct wear and apparel. And now, I try not to embarrass Katie now, but it was a privilege to go to her graduation this week where she got her degree. But for that ceremony, she had to collect the robes from the robing room beforehand. The ceremony took place. They were all declared graduates, and then the robes go back into the robing room. Until the next time, they're needed for a formal ceremony. But the robe of righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ is one thing, is one piece of clothing we must never, ever take off. And if we do so, it would be absolutely to our peril. Thank God, Paul says in Romans in the 13th chapter, and the 11th verse. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Putting on God's precious weapon, the breastplate of righteousness, that we might do his will.
You know, Martin Luther once said, let the word do its work. He said, if I'm eating or sleeping or having a beer with my friends, I did nothing. The word did it all. And I want to ask now that we let the word do its work in our lives, in our fellowship, in the wider church, in all that we do. Then he asks the question openly, and I don't talk about church somewhere else. Lovingly I say, he knows. Are we always remembering that we're not contending against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities? Are we always remembering to put on God's armour and God's armour alone? Are we relying utterly on God's precious righteousness and not of any of our own? And is that sense of the righteousness of God carry us forward in everything that we are doing? I want now to say, let the word do its work. May we pray together. And please, if anyone wants to offer a prayer, please do so. If not, please equally feel free to be silent, because silence means listen to God. So please, let's now gather around God's precious word as he speaks to us.